Good morning and welcome to a new year and a new series. I'd ask you to bring your Bibles, and if you have your Bible today, turn with me please to Acts chapter 9. In the last number of years, it's been our practice to spend the first number of Sundays of the year on evangelism, or telling the good news about Jesus Christ. And in particular, last year, we dealt with Share Jesus Without Fear and the care groups, an opportunity for those who are engaged, really engaged here at Westminster, involved in the care groups, and teaching how we can share our faith by just a simple five questions, actually, which lead into a very natural and open way of sharing your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll remember the first question was, and you can put it in almost any conversation that you're having with a person, well, what are your spiritual beliefs anyway? And you let them unwind and drop all kinds of stuff no criticism, you just let them talk. And when they dry up a bit, you then say, well, to you, who is Jesus? And then you get an insight into who they believe Jesus Christ is, and it goes on from there until you get the permission to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. This year, in the care groups, we wanted to deal with another issue of how to share your faith naturally and effectively by simply telling your own story. And that story is, for those who are followers of Jesus, how you came to meet Jesus Christ. And the power of your own story. To know your story, to tell your story, and then watch God use your story to bless others. So before we get into chapter 9 of Acts, what do we mean when we talk about story? Well, a story is, it's not fiction. A story is something that's happened in your life. And unless something happens, you don't have a story. It's just plain fiction. So there has to be an event in order for there to be a story. And if I can be more particular, there has to be a salvation event if there's a story about salvation. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And one of the metaphors that's used by our Lord Jesus, in fact, is the metaphor, the word picture of birth for the salvation event. Now, many of us are parents. We know that when a child is born, that's not the beginning of their existence. There was a story that led up to their conception. And then that 9 months period in which they are growing in the womb of the mother. And then, on a particular day, their birthday, there's an event, a birth event that takes place. And then if everything is healthy, that child then grows to maturity to live life. Now the obvious parallel, the obvious metaphor there with the new birth, or the birth from above as Jesus calls it, is that there is an event of new birth, an event of conversion, an event of coming into relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's not the beginning of your story. You'll see that when you talk to people who have come to know Jesus Christ, that there are events that occurred in their life that led up to that birth event. And then at one particular time, there's this event of new birth that takes place. And in a healthy situation, a new person in Jesus Christ then grows to maturity to live life that is life indeed. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about life story, salvation story. Now let's take a look at the salvation event of Saul of Tarsus, one of numerous stories which we are told in the book of Acts. Now, I've asked you to open to chapter 9, but I'm going to go back pre-birth. I'm going to go back to an earlier event in Paul's life, just back one page probably in your Bibles, to chapter 7, where we're introduced to this man, this young man called Saul. They're in a synagogue, a Jewish building, and they've got a man named Stephen on the hot seat, or at least they think they've got him on the hot seat. He is telling them throughout the whole of Old Testament history how Jesus is the Christ, the one who has been promised. On the first time he would come, like many of their other saviors, Moses being a savior in a physical sense, Joseph being a savior in a physical sense, they're rejected the first time, but accepted the second. And so Jesus was rejected by the Jewish people the first time, but lo and behold, he's coming again, and he will be accepted. But they get so bent out of shape over what Stephen is telling them that they get angry. And in verse 57 of Acts 7, let's cut in the story there. As at this, at these words that Stephen had just mentioned, at this they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices and all rushed at him. Very logical response. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and were introduced to this man Saul at that point. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, which is a euphemism for the death, the physical death of a person who is a follower of Jesus. And note the next verse at the beginning of chapter 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now, let's cut in now to chapter 9 when we pick up the story of Saul once again. Chapter 9, and I'm going to read 19 verses here, so let's just tuck into this. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, Christians. He went to the high priest, that would be the Jewish high priest, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, which is the way they referred to, followers of Jesus, if any belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Now, I hope I get the inflection right here. "Lord?" This is sort of equivalent to a Jewish person in the 1930s, 1940s in Germany going and knocking on the door of Adolf Eichmann. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered in, placing his hands on Saul. Now, you've got to remember that this is the first contact he's had with another follower of Jesus. It's a lovely scene. Ananias, placing his hands on Saul, he said, here are the first words he hears from another Christian. "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So there we have the salvation event in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who was later called Paul the Apostle. And it's based on this salvation event that Saul of Tarsus, later the Paul the Apostle, has a story to tell. Now, in the past, we have called these stories testimonies. You'll see in a moment that I'm going to suggest to you, and please don't think unkindly of me, that we're going to ditch the word testimony and move on to a word called story. Now, I'll explain why. And you're probably going to have theological arguments why we should keep the word testimony. And if you're more comfortable with testimony, go with it and stay with it and do with it what you want. But I'm going to use the word story, and they're interchangeable. But testimony is this. What is a testimony? And I had a bad experience here. That's maybe why I want to get away from the word testimony. Testimony, according to the Oxford Dictionary, of course, is evidence or demonstration. At law, it's oral or written statement under oath or affirmation. It's a declaration. It's a statement of fact. That is a testimony. And as in the New Testament times, so now, we use the word testimony in the context of courtrooms. When a witness goes into a courtroom and under oath tells the truth about what he or she saw or heard or experienced. And on the basis of that evidence, that testimony, a judge is then to make a decision. One time I was coming home from work at night while I was in high school, and as I was walking along the street behind me, I heard this rather powerful engine, car engine, revving way up, and then all of a sudden the clutch popped, and there's a screeching of tires as this, it was a Mustang, very nice Mustang, probably had a 289 under the hood, you know, that kind of stuff. And it zipped along, and every time they shifted gears, they had it revved right up, and when they popped the clutch, they got a screech. So this car was accelerating, went right by me at great speed. And I'm thinking, this car's got to slow down. There's an intersection up there, and it didn't. And there's this horrendous collision. I became a witness to what I had heard and what I had seen. And sometime later, as a high school student, I was called into court, put under oath, and asked by these guys they call lawyers, very unfriendly creatures, I might add. And they put me through my paces. Now, they didn't want to know what I had for breakfast. They didn't know what kind of shoes I was wearing. They weren't interested in that. That wasn't part of the story they wanted to hear. They asked me questions about this car and about those relatively few seconds on that street one night when it went racing by me at great speed to end up in a collision. Testimony. I became a witness to tell them what I had heard and what I had seen. And on the basis of that, a judge made a decision. So people, when they talk about their salvation experience, are witnesses in the sense that they give testimony as to what they have seen, what they have heard, what they have experienced of God through Jesus Christ. In their story, they say, who is God? In their story, they tell you that God can be known. In their story, they say that God appeared to us as Jesus Christ. In their story, they explain their own experiences and what they have heard that has led them to a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is their testimony. It is their truth about things relevant to relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I've explained to you that I'm suggesting we move from the word testimony to story, and let me just explain that. When I say story, of course, I don't mean fiction. I mean, if I ask you about the story of your life, you're not going to create something fictional. You're going to tell me what actually happened. You're going to select events, you're going to put them in order, and hopefully I'm going to listen to you. You got to make it interesting, right? So, when I was in the courtroom, so here's the words for testimony, and this is why I'm putting it aside. It was a foreign environment to me. It was very formal, and it was unfriendly. Particularly one guy was unfriendly. He didn't like what I was saying about what his client did. So the idea of testimony, I think, when we talk about giving our testimonies as Christians, I think we get really uptight. And so just to make you a little more comfortable with this, we use the word story. Now, if I'm using the word story, I have a couple of daughters, a couple of sons. But say a couple of the daughters, one of the daughters comes home, and she's going to tell us a story about what happened at work. Or she's going to tell us about her story about her shopping trip, probably more relevant, actually. She's giving us the facts about where she went and what she saw and what she liked and maybe the great bargain she got on something. And look at it. Doesn't it not look, looks nice and all the rest. I mean, it's not so formal. It's not foreign. It's not so unfriendly. The idea of story is still relevant. It's still true. But she's excited about what she's telling me in a way I wasn't excited about giving testimony in court. There's this element of excitement, there's this act, this element of friendliness, this enjoyment, this relaxed situation where she's simply telling her dad a story. So you can see how that story, the word, the concept is friendlier to us than the idea of testimony. That's why I'm going there. So if I ask you, what's your story about how you met your husband or your wife? You're going to, I hope, get a little excited about that. If not, well, we'll deal with that another time. But you're going to tell me the facts. You're going to arrange situations and explain it and excite. And I'm going to be engaged in how you met your spouse. Or if you are a person who's come from a foreign country, you've come from China or Korea, for example, and you've immigrated into Canada, and I ask you, well, how did that happen? And you're going to tell me the facts, and you're going to relate them to me in a way which engages me and excites me to hear your story. Now, if you get excited about telling me how you met your spouse, or you get excited about how you immigrated to Canada, why shouldn't we get excited about how we met Jesus and how we immigrated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? We should be excited about that. We should engage people. We should want to tell them about the neat thing that's happened in our lives. Why don't we? If I can use just common street English, do you give a damn about anybody if you're a Christian? If you don't tell them about Jesus, how are they going to hear about the way they can come to know God if it's not through you? How many times in the last month have you told somebody who doesn't know Jesus about how they can come to know Jesus? How about the last year? And if I asked you to put up your hands, I bet there'd be a lot of embarrassed Christians sitting here today. Why aren't we excited about telling the story of Jesus that we have heard and we've experienced in our own lives? Guilt trip over. Let's get back. How does Paul tell his story? Let's go on a little farther to chapter 21 of Acts. This is many years later, perhaps decades later, that the Apostle Paul returns to Jerusalem at the end of, I believe, his third missionary journey. I'm not sure why he's in the temple. There's various ideas about that. I'm fairly critical about Paul's motivation at this point myself. I know some people think that Paul's perfect. Both Paul and I would disagree with you. And there's a real ruckus there when they find Paul there. And Paul's the kind of guy that, oh, you love him or you hate him. Everywhere he went, people came to faith in Jesus Christ or they started a riot. And here we have a riot right in the temple, where they were shouting at Paul, "Away with him," chapter 21, verse 36. And we see that the Roman soldiers, the local SWAT team, actually had to come in and intervene and protect him because they were going to kill him. And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" I mean, this guy is cool. "Do you speak Greek?" Now, at this point, he's speaking Greek, Koine Greek, probably. And he replied, aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? I mean, there's a mistaken identity here. Paul answered, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. Now, these are the people who have just been trying to kill him. So he's now got a little guard around him. Spears, shields, that kind of stuff. It always helps with the confidence, I'm sure. Probably standing up a little higher as they're making their way out towards the fortress just across the street from the temple. And having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is the language of the Jewish people in Palestine. So this guy is multilingual. Speaking a Greek, and now he's speaking in Aramaic, and he starts off in verse 1, and he says this, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. Listen to my story. Number one, there has been an intersection between Paul's life and the life of those he's going to speak to. And I'll explain in a few moments how I had one of these intersections, so you can sort of get an idea. How do you connect with people so you have the right to tell your story? So Paul has had this intersection where they are right upset at him, they're angry at him, they yelled at him, they're trying to kill him, and the soldiers intervene, but he's not willing to just tag his tail in behind him and run away. He wants to talk to them first. There's an intersection, there's something he has to tell them. And he starts off in verse 1 by being respectful. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody had tried to kill me, I might not be calling them brothers and fathers at this point. I might use some other choice phrases for which I would later have to confess. So, respectful, number one. He respects those he's speaking to. People pick up on that. Verse 2, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. It's like a person speaking to a crowd of Chinese people. If I went to China and started a riot over the gospel of Christ, and the police came in to protect me, and then I said, hold on, I want to speak to this group of Chinese people, and I started speaking to them in flawless Mandarin, they would listen more carefully because they realized this is the language of my heart, and this man speaks it from his heart. So we see Paul had this connection with these people. Paul respectfully spoke to them. Paul spoke to them in the language of their heart. He was building connections with his audience. He was looking for the highest common denominator between his life and their lives. And then we come to verse 3. Then Paul said, I am a Jew. So ethnicity is important. I think it's probably more important for me to be Chinese to speak to Chinese people in Beijing, for Koreans in Seoul, and for Scotsmen, if you can speak to them at all, in Glasgow. Name's McDonald, just in case you're listening to this tape and wonder what ethnicity I am. He says, I am a Jew. Then he goes on and he says, born in Tarsus, Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So see what he's doing. He's making these connections. Respectful. Fathers, brothers, same language, same ethnicity. And I come from your own neighborhood. I grew up here. Under Gamaliel, wow, Gamaliel was one of their top professors, one of their top rabbis. And they would start listening. This guy has credentials. He's building his connection with his audience so that they can listen. They will listen to him. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and also the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. I mean, this is their man. He respects them. He speaks their language. He's the same genetic origin as them. And he grew up in their neighborhood, and he was a top dog in the things that they respect. They're going to listen to this man. The connection has now been made. And the question's got to be asked, why are we angry at this guy? What happened? And it's at this point he shifts gears and he says, I want to tell you my story. I want to be a witness so that you can hear the facts of what I heard and saw and experienced of God. So here's his story once he's got their attention. Verse 6. About noon, as I came near Damascus, now he's going back decades, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me, and note what he does here. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by the Jews living there. He's making a high connection between him and his audience again. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, the very building he'd just been extricated from, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. They will not accept your story. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. That's a pre-conversion experience of Paul that marked him deeply. And here's where he loses his audience. Here's where they make their decision. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. They heard his story and they made their decision. Now, maybe next week we'll look at another incident where Paul tells his story once again. How can you and I tell our stories? Obviously, we have a biblical precedent for telling our stories in the life of Paul. But frankly, my story is nowhere near as dramatic as Paul's, but that really doesn't matter. I am called to know my story, to tell my story, and to watch what God does with my story to bless others. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you are too. So I know my story. There have been times when I've gone back and I have re-examined the way that God led me. I mean, those of us that are Christians, did you ever look back before you became a Christian and you see these coincidences happening in your life where a Christian comes into your life and tells you about Jesus? Or you find a little tract with some Bible verses on a table or whatever. And it's a complete, utter coincidence at that point. But when you look back from the perspective of being a follower of Jesus, you realize that God was planting the seeds all along. He was leading you so gently to invite you to his son, to introduce you to his son. Know your story. And then look for opportunities to tell your story. And when an opportunity comes up, take it. I have been a Christian for a number of years and was looking for an opportunity to tell my father, my own dad, my story, how I became a Christian. I had dropped snippets here and there, but my father was very opposed to Christianity. One of the two probably lowest days in his life were the day that I told him that I'd become a Christian. And perhaps the lower day than that was the day I told him I got baptized. I'd nailed the coffin shut on my life as far as he was concerned. I think the last nail popped out of the coffin lid at that point myself. But anyway, I told him my story. And I'm not going to tell you that story at this point, but he listened respectfully because I talked to him as my father and I asked permission to tell him my story, and he gave that permission. And I told him what I had heard and what I'd experienced in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Then watch what God does with that story. Sometime later, a friend of his who was in the army with him during the Second World War. Now, these guys are not these guys that fought on the front lines through Sicily and Italy, France, Holland, and Germany. Out of the 625 that went overseas in 1939, only four of them were still on parade in 1945. Doesn't mean they were all killed, but they were all injured. These men had seen it all. His son, he's from Ontario, had committed suicide, and he was in a United Church. He was actually an elder in a United Church and didn't know Jesus. Pretty sad. We'd had supper at my parents' home, and my mother and this other lady, his wife, went and were cleaning up and making coffee. And so the men, myself included at that point, I was very privileged, sat down in the front room. My dad, this man named Keith, and myself. And my dad explained what had happened. His friend had come to be with my father to find consolation, and he wasn't finding it. And my father looked at me and said, "John, I want you to tell Keith how you became a Christian." And I got to tell my story again. Know your story. Tell your story. And watch what God does with your story to bless others. And we're going to, throughout the couple of weeks that we're going to have care groups, the exercise is to do that, to know your story and have the opportunity to tell your story and learn and have the confidence to share your story with others so that they might come to know Jesus too. So be engaged in that. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we come to the close of this opening day of this series, we pray, Father, that our hearts might be touched with the divine commitment and need to tell others about Jesus. Father, for our friends here that perhaps do not know you yet, we pray for them. We know that you love them and you desire that they come to know your Son. And for those of us, O Father, that truly know you, we pray that we might be refreshed and excited about telling what you have done in our lives to others and see how you work in their lives. So bless us, Father. Enthuse us and encourage us to tell our story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.